Happy Sabbath, everyone. My apologies to our Italian brethren because I'm not that confident in speaking in Italian. It would be good if I were able to. There are about well over 30 of us who are here from the British Isles. You might have heard of Brexit, haven't you? Well, we thought we would come 2.5 years early. And what a wonderful journey and trip it is. We're all on a journey, and that's not the title of my message. But first of all, I, like other individuals who are getting a little bit older, I need to have my glasses on. If somebody would come up here and push this forward, kind of push this forward a little bit. That's fine. The biblical King David asked God a particular question some 3,000 years ago. David was, of course, a successful king. You would have thought he had some problems to begin with, but for 13 years he ruled, you know, one part of Israel, the tribe of Judah, with the Levites, and then for the next 27 years, he ruled, of course, the rest of Israel. So 40 years altogether. And with God's blessing he had, you would have thought he would be satisfied. We don't really know at this stage how much David understood about God's plan of salvation. One thing is certain, we understand much more today than the king did. I think we can say that with a certain amount of certainty. As far as David was concerned, physical accomplishments alone didn't satisfy him. You know, he was the greatest man in Israel, and yet there was something lacking. He needed an answer to the question he thought of more than occasionally: who am I? Did you and I not ask the same question? I think we did, otherwise we wouldn't be here. What purpose is there to our existence? And what does God have in mind for the rest of mankind? So David was not only thinking of his own destiny, but that of all human beings. It's a question asked 3,000 years ago, and it's a question that's still being asked in the world, in the Christian world even, today. For the answer, as far as David was concerned, God had to come into the equation. Any purpose for our existence that might be described by humanists and other philosophers falls short of the mark. Only if we bring God into the equation, then we come to the answer. Let's remind ourselves what David said, Psalm 8, verse 3 to 4. Psalm number 8, verse 3 to 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now, I'm sure in the evenings, David, you know, didn't have a problem with pollution. So when he looked into the heavens at night, he saw more stars than we do, assuming we don't have a telescope. And he saw God's glory, the serenity, the perfectness of the stars, the universe. And yet even in his own country, the nation of Israel, there were problems. So you see one extreme: the heavens show perfection. The earth never ever showed anything like that. in its 6,000-year history. When we ourselves look on the Earth today, we continue to see a planet very much consumed with hatred and engaged in a bitter conflict and war. These days, it's more war than even a conflict. It's a sign of the times that we live in. This ugly state of being, this ugly reality, is very much embedded in people's consciousness. And they can only envision a future of hopelessness. That is what the world today is like to them. And it's a little wonder that we do have among our younger generation, and I've discussed this with some medical people, that we have more, not only physical illnesses, but also illnesses of the mind today than ever before. One physician I talked to was afraid of the future because he said, you know, he'd been in the business for a long time, and so many young people come to him with emotional problems as well as ailments. So the world, whichever aspect you look at, isn't getting any better. So the world sees the future of hopelessness. But in God's word, we see a better world on the horizon for everyone, not just for the few. A world beyond today. We can envision a world at peace and in harmony among its people. That's a rarity these days. And the holy days point to that better world. You know, we have an excellent booklet on the meaning, the significance of the holy days. So I'm not going to go into that aspect of it, but nonetheless, just to remind ourselves, and it's very important, that the holy days give us direction. If you want a short answer, not mentioned necessarily in the booklet, although the principle is there, that the holy days give us direction to our answers. They serve as a pathfinder, a road sign, if you wish, to a specific destination. And thanks to God Almighty, we are able to answer very basic, and all of you should be able to do that, basic questions on why do we exist? I think we can hold quite a lengthy a discussion with anyone who's really interested. In Old Testament times, the fulfillment of what the holy days picture was given to a select few, perhaps, but even the Israelites didn't have that much of an understanding of the significance of the holy days. In Old Testament times, the promise of each holy day, as we understand it today, was only a promise. And you and I know that without Jesus, the Messiah, without Jesus Christ, the holy days would lose practically all significance. It would be an excellent nice day to relax, to come together, but without Jesus Christ as Messiah, and in God's church, as we all understand, obviously, you all do it, those of you who are baptized, we have a separate time. We have a separate time that we don't allow anything to encroach on, and that is the Passover. And once the Passover is over, then we go on to the holy days. Because Jesus Christ is an integral part of all of the holy days. But he comes before all of them. So what the holy days promise, to a great extent, hasn't come to pass yet. But a promise from God is as good as reality. That's something very difficult for us, human beings, with our inadequacies, with our doubt and uncertainties, to realize. Once God promises something, and we must make sure that what he promises is in his word, not in our imagination, once he promises something, nothing can prevent him from fulfilling it. It's only a matter of time. Notice Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 6. those of you from the United States, you'll have to forgive us, Isaiah. In the German language, it's Jesaja. So, you know, the Germans agree with the English pronunciation, not with the American pronunciation. How you pronounce Isaiah, I don't think the prophet would mind, because as we all know, he's fast asleep at the moment. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. Now notice verse 5, he was wounded. It's the past tense. When Isaiah lived, it hadn't happened yet. You see? But Isaiah recognized God's promise as inspired. God's promise is as certain as reality. So here we see, but he was wounded, past tense. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. So again, past tense, in the eyes of the prophet, it was reality, although the time factor was left up to God. But you know, the coming of the Messiah in all of Old Testament history was only a promise. It never happened. You know, in Old Testament times, you see, it never happened that Christ came. Fine, he came in spirit. You know, God's spirit was, of course, there in Old Testament times. But nonetheless, we have to wait until New Testament times for that promise to begin to unfold. We all understand that in God's good time, all of humanity will have an opportunity for salvation. We cannot answer the question how far a person has to go to commit crimes against humanity before he snuffs it, before, you know, he's gone too far. But nonetheless, we are not the judge, fortunately. God Almighty is the judge. But God is fair. God is compassionate. He will give every human being who wants to an opportunity for salvation. So in the future, in the world beyond, people will no longer need to ask the question, why would God be concerned about them? Why would the Creator be mindful of his creation? They would know the answer. They would be taught the answer. So we understand, thanks for the holy days that God has given, first of all, the Israelites. And these holy days give the answer in God's plan of salvation. But, you know, in ancient times, and I think it's good for us to think of it, in ancient times, no Egyptian priest, no Greek philosopher, no wise men from the East have ever been able to answer the question fully that David asked, why am I here? What is the purpose of our existence? Nor, I might add, do modern-day theologians in Christendom know the answer to why we exist and what the human potential is. They're very abstract, aren't they? If you were to ask them any question, very abstract, very general in the answer, but they aren't really specific enough. They don't give clear answer. See, that's not surprising, seeing that they don't keep the holy days. If they were to, you know, keep the holy days, then they would, of course, know the answer. But, you know, for us to fully answer the question of why we exist, and we must always remember that some things are secret to God, and he will never reveal those secrets to us prior to, you know, except perhaps in the future. But nonetheless, so much God has revealed to us. But for us, in order for us to really understand fully, we need to take a spiritual journey, a journey to Jerusalem, and then beyond. Not just to Jerusalem, but beyond. So the title of my message is A Journey to and Beyond Jerusalem. A Journey to and Beyond Jerusalem. You might ask, why Jerusalem? And the answer is, it is in the holy city where we first find the preserved archives. And I've used the term preserved archives, meaning the holy scriptures, meaning the Hebrew scriptures. If you talk about the Bible in Old Testament times, the only, you know, sacred, divinely inspired book that existed was that among the people of Judah, or Israel initially as well. So in the city of Jerusalem, the Hebrew scriptures have been preserved. The archives are in Jerusalem. If you had lived, you know, in at the time of Alexander the Great, if you had lived at the time of the historian Herodotus, any time in the Old Testament era, the only preserved archives of divine worship, of inspired worship, of true worship, would indeed be the Hebrew scriptures. And they were preserved for posterity. The Bible makes it very plain that the Jewish people were not to just have a book for themselves, but they were to preserve it for future generations. Once you put something in Word, and I don't think any of you who are computer-wise will understand, once you put something, you know, on a computer and you click by mistake, you see, it's gone. The message is gone. You see the wisdom of never writing late at night and clicking before midnight? If you feel like you need to compose something urgently, by all means, do it up to 12 o'clock if you wish. But don't press the button. Wait until the morning. Wait until you wake up and you read it again, especially if it's of a delicate nature. I know by experience, so. In the divinely inspired writings, we call the Old Testament, the Hebrews call, you know, the scriptures, we find the foundation of true spiritual knowledge. They teach us about God, what he does for us, and what we need to do for ourselves. And I think the messages we've heard so far, you know, have, of course, handled those topics. But it's important to realize that no other capital city in Old Testament time at times provides us with the answers to the important questions about the purpose of our existence. The Greeks were and are an intelligent people, but the Greek philosophers didn't give us any answer because they had no sacred writings. They had writings which they thought were perhaps inspired, but certainly not by God himself. It is only in the Hebrew scriptures where we see the revelation of God in ancient times. Now, sometimes people sort of don't agree with that, but the Bible makes it plain, which we'll see in a moment. And in the Hebrew scriptures, we read what the Almighty expects of us and who he indeed is. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 31, the fifth book of Moses, if you like, Deuteronomy 31. 24. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law. Now, when the Old Testament refers to law, it can mean the first, five books of the Bible. Sometimes it can mean perhaps the entire Old Testament. But at any rate, it includes the law, so that's an important thing. Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. So here we see that Moses was commanded to write God's revelation in the book and preserve it. And that's what the Jewish people have done. They have preserved the Hebrew writings. It was a commission given to them. So the Jewish people in Old Testament times became the carriers of God's message, the carriers of God's revelation. And no one else was given that commission. Amos, if you go towards the book of Daniel, Amos chapter 3, verse 2. In the Minor Prophet, Amos chapter 3, verse 2, under divine inspiration, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. So this is a very clear statement. And sometimes, philosophers in bygone days could not understand why the Almighty would, reveal his truths to an insignificant people who had been slaves, how is it possible that the Israelites, the people of Judah of all reasons, that the people of Judah were the ones who had more wisdom than the Romans, than the Greeks, than the Babylonians, than the Assyrians, than the Egyptians, and so on. So the beginning of the archives in Jerusalem is the book of the law, what Moses was asked to copy, and that in due time became the Old Testament. So the archives, the records, were kept in the holy city of Jerusalem, coupled with the fact that the Jewish people had the commission to perpetuate the message, and as I indicated earlier, what you put in print, remains. If you build a temple of brick, time will destroy it. But a word that is passed on from person to person, and as you know, the Jewish scribes were very, very careful. If by accident your Bible, a page was ripped out of your Bible, they would destroy the whole Bible. They go to the central location, the archives, and make a new copy. Or if the Bible became old and very difficult to read, they would either burn it so it wouldn't fall into anybody's hand, or they would bury it in the ground. And the reason for that, they want to make sure that God's word remains pure. Once it's inspired, and our Bibles have so many footnotes, don't they? Nelson Study Bible, which is a very good Bible, the large one, has a lot of marvelous good, footnotes and what have you. And all of your Bibles have sort of cross references. This was never allowed, you see? If you think about it, once you put a cross reference there, it's your interpretation of what the scripture says. So the Hebrew people were very careful. You would only rewrite exactly what the original copy said, without any additions. Just like the days that we're celebrating, they were given to the Israelites as brand new days. And I think I don't have to remind you, but it's good for the ministers to remind all of us that we need to renew our lives as well. It's no good for God giving us new days if we ignore them or ignore their significance, you see. The revelation that the Israelites received from God in Old Testament times, whatever topic you want to refer to, was totally different from the religion of the Egyptians and other nations surrounding Israel. So we want to home in a little bit more, and one of the most important points is when you look at religion, whether it's Buddhism, Shintoism, or whatever else, it's a religion of human tradition, because it's all the same, isn't it? In Christianity, to this very day, there's a belief that when you die, you go instantly to heaven, to paradise. And the Bible says when a person dies, whether a sinner or saint, they go to a deep sleep until the resurrection. But you see, the immortality of the soul was first introduced, I'm not sure whether it was first, but the Egyptians taught it, obviously. The Greeks did as well. And you see, every society on earth had this belief. Even in England, in the United Kingdom, before it became Christian, they would bury precious items with the person who had died. You know, food, not only food, but also his a special sort of whatever, so he could enjoy the things, you see, etc., on his journey to paradise, a purely Egyptian concept. And yet, when we read the Bible, and of course, I'm limiting my message, for the moment at least, to the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, we find doctrines and concepts which are totally different to any other religion on earth. You know, you have to go back 2,000 years. Not now, but 2,000 years ago. In Old Testament times, the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, depicted a totally different God to what the other nations described. Totally different concepts. It embraced a way of life far more superior and beneficial from what the other religions taught. In short, it revealed a way of life that gave the Israelites direction. It's interesting, 19th century British Prime Minister William Gladstone had this to say, and I quote, "The Bible is stamped with a speciality of origin, and an immeasurable distance separates it from all competitors." The Prime Minister of England, he was quite, you know, religiously minded, you might say, but what he says is certainly true. But you see, it comes out, it's obvious. He read the Bible, he read the Old Testament as well, and he saw that, you know, a total difference there in regard to what other nations believed. You see, in Old Testament times, no other religion could compete. As somebody once said, in holiness, in spirit, in knowledge, you can't compete with God. God is the font of all knowledge, and much of that knowledge, whatever is necessary for us, he has revealed and is used the Hebrew people in Old Testament times to reveal who he is, and what is expected of him. I have another quotation here from the History of the Ancient World by Chester G. Starr, and his name has two R's added, page 137, Oxford University Press. He highlights the quality of the content of the Hebrew scriptures. Quote, "In the general history of the Near East, the people we call Hebrews, successively Hebrews, Israelites, and then from 500 BC Jews, are an utterly insignificant group." That's his words, not mine, you see. "An utterly insignificant group politically and artistically. only, he continues, only in the field of religion and the great literary monument which resulted thereof, the Old Testament, did they excel. So he's saying that, you know, the Hebrews in Old Testament times, they didn't do anything spectacular like the Egyptians or the Greeks. But nonetheless, you see, their great monument was the Old Testament. And you and I, of course, then, he doesn't, but you and I ask a question, why? Why would some slave people recently out of Egypt have more wisdom than the Egyptians, more wisdom than the Greeks, the Babylonians? There can only be one answer. Because what they taught is divinely inspired. God spoke to the Israelites and to no other, you know, people. Now, God is no respecter of persons, and of course, every human being is going to receive equal opportunity of salvation. Familiar scripture in Deuteronomy, book, you know, Moses number 5, fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5 to 8. Turn there for a moment. That's Deuteronomy chapter 4. Begin to read in verse 5. Surely I have taught you statutes, this is Moses speaking. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgment just as the Lord my God commanded me. So the law of Moses is really the law of God. I mean, even circumcision was directed initially by God. Anyway, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. So the Israelites were asked for action, not just for knowledge coming in, but they needed to act out that knowledge as well. Verse 6, therefore be careful to obtain them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And verse 7 tells us the reason why the Israelites at that time were a wise people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it? So again, you see, the wisdom of Israel is the wisdom of God. My wife and I visited back in 2009, Egypt, saw the temple down in Thebes, in about halfway up the Nile, saw the temple of Karnak, and it's the pillars are still there, and even today, when you look at it, you can see, you can be impressed by the architecture of the Egyptians. They were great builders, as we all know, as such. What I want to do is to compare just briefly two temples, the Temple of Karnak. I don't know how many deities they had in them, but depends, they changed at different times, but they usually had two deities and then a goddess, you know, two gods and a goddess. We also tried, my wife and I tried to find the Temple of Solomon, and we had some difficulty there. So, as all archaeologists have, you see. So, the Temple of Karnak at Thebes was and still is an impressive edifice in ancient Egypt, and it was built to impress. It was a show-off place. It reflected Egypt's greatness and power as a super state in the Middle East. And for much of Egypt's history, it was indeed, you know, the early history was indeed a super state. Unfortunately, it glorified man in the person of Pharaoh rather than God, and Egypt had no holy days that gave the Egyptians direction or an understanding of their significance. In the Illustrated World of Bible Library, Volume 1, Professor Benjamin Metzar, I think he's a Jewish professor, in referring to the building of the temple and pyramids in Egypt, he said, he refers to them as an enormous achievement. So, you know, he admits what they did was quite something, as an enormous achievement which unfortunately served as the eternal symbol of the exploitation and enslavement of humanity for the greater glory of kings. For the greater glory of kings. You know, in the Bible, there's not one single, I never found it, there's not one single verse that shows that any Israelite king ever built a statue of himself. You see the contrast? The kings of Israel were to be humble, like their brethren. In Egypt, you know, you looked up, you were to be impressed by what they accomplished. But it wasn't for the benefit of the people of Egypt, but for the benefit of others. In contrast, the Temple of Solomon had a beauty of its own. Herod's temple, Herod raised all the whatever stones were left of the second temple, or house of worship, not really a huge temple. And when Herod built the second large temple, he destroyed a lot of the foundation of Solomon, and it's, you know, Solomon's temple, so it's very difficult to find the foundation area of Solomon's temple. The archaeologists might have some ideas, but haven't discovered it yet. But as far as the Temple of Solomon was concerned, it wasn't so much, it was a beautiful building, no doubt, but what was beautiful was the content. The content that was in the temple. And in the Temple of Solomon, there were three things much more valuable than idols. And it's in its most holy part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, it had three most valuable elements. Now, the Holy of Holies had more than just three items, but I'm referring to the three most valuable items in the Holy of Holies prior to the destruction of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar. Was number one, the Decalogue. Which is better, to have some impressive statues of a god or gods like the Egyptians had, or to have some laws that tell us, some commandments that tell us how we should walk, what our relationship should be between God and man. It also, in the most holy place, you also had the mercy seat. It's rather interesting because it is a Protestant concept very often that the Old Testament showed us a harsh God, a very vengeful God, and the New Testament shows us sweet Jesus, you see, as such. But let's remember that although God expects us to abide by his standards, the Ten Commandments and the related laws, nonetheless, above the Ten Commandments were placed inside the ark because they were written initially by God himself. So they were placed inside the ark, and the other laws of God were placed on the side of the ark, but only the Ten Commandments were inside the ark. But above the ark, you had the top of the ark, you had a mercy seat. So even in Old Testament times, you see, the message was abide by the fundamental laws, relationship between God and us and our neighbor. But then above it was also the mercy seat. And the mercy seat gave indications of a compassionate and merciful being if sins are acknowledged. And has that changed in the New Testament? Of course it hasn't, has it? Does God forgive people's sins if they don't ask for forgiveness? The answer is no. So it's even in Old Testament, if sins were acknowledged, God would forgive the individual, the act, etc. So again, we see a compassionate and merciful being. And then, of course, the third important element in the Temple of Solomon was the Book of the Law, the other laws. In other words, the whole Old Testament, basically, most likely. So our journey to Jerusalem begins with learning about God and man's obligation to his creator. They tell us who God is, when and how to worship him collectively. So the New Testament doesn't really add that much more to the fundamental knowledge of who God is, what is expected. Even mercy is, you know, part, you know, is indicated in the Old Testament as such. So whenever God revealed his way to the Israelites, whatever God revealed, the Israelites were given direction. Unfortunately, they, of course, ignored what was given them. So just like the Holy Days give us direction, the rest of the Bible, as far as, you know, the Old Testament is concerned as well, they give us direction as well. They teach us things which are biblically sound. Unlike the nations the Israelites came in contact with, they had a concept which was totally different. A good example of this is that the God of the Israelites, the God of the people of Judah, the God that you and I worship, cannot and should not be portrayed by any human image or statue. I think, you know, it's a clear-cut description, restriction, if you want to use that word. But, you know, this restriction was important enough not to be incorporated, in the Ten Commandments. But the Second Commandment does forbid, you know, having a statue and bowing down to worship it. That alone separates the Israelites from all other nations. So in Old Testament times, every single nation on earth had imagery. They had a statue, an idol of their gods and goddesses. There is no, historians have never discovered any nation which did not worship their god with idols except the Israelites. And they didn't always do it either, you see, as such. This is what Tacitus tells us. Roman, he was born in 37 AD, the Roman historian Tacitus. Their conception, referring to the Jewish people, their conception of heavenly things is quite different, I should say. He continues, the Jewish religion is purely spiritual monotheism. Purely spiritual monotheism. That's what Tacitus admits it. See. They hold it impious to make idols of perishable materials in the likeness of man. For them, the Most High and Everlasting cannot be portrayed by human hands and will never pass away. In other words, you know, be eternal. For this reason, they erect no images in their cities, still less in their temples. Why did Tacitus bother in recording this if the other nations did similar things? See? He, a historian, latter part of the first century AD, didn't find any other people who did what the Jewish people did in not having idols in their temple. Another reason for focusing on Jerusalem spiritually is that God's laws emanated from there. If you turn with me to Genesis 49, verse 10, there's a prophecy that's really come to pass. That's the end of Genesis. Chapter 49, verse 10, Jacob blessing his children. Genesis 49, 10. And he says, the scepter, yeah. In verse 9, it refers to Judah. So we know he's referring to, you know, the later tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So here we have a statement prophetic statement by one of the Old Testament patriarchs, Jacob, and God inspired him to write that the law would emanate from Jerusalem, the law of God, because the archives were kept in Jerusalem in Old Testament times, not in Athens, not in Alexandria, Egypt, not in Babylon. They were only, they were kept in Jerusalem. Halley's Bible handbook on page 138 has this to say: on the whole, Moses' law, in its insistence on personal morality and personal equity, and its consideration for the elderly and the young, and its health and food regulations, was far more pure, more rational, humane, and democratic, and showed a wisdom far in advance of the legislation of other nations. And I don't think anybody would deny that. If you turn with me to Esther, chapter 3, verse 8, book of Esther, before the Psalms, before Job. I hope it's before Job. Esther chapter 3, verse 8. You know the background. There was a pogrom planned by a non-Israelite to get rid of the Jewish people in Persia. Esther chapter 3, verse 8. And the culprit, the person, the guilty person, was trying to kill all the Jews in Persia, get them all out of Persia, is named Haman. Verse 8, chapter 3. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other people. So he had to have a reason why the king would give his seal on destroying the Jewish people. And the reason he gives is their laws are totally different to anybody else's laws. Of course they were totally different because their laws came from God. And a lot of the laws that the other nations had did not directly come from God. Isaiah 45, verse 19. Isaiah 45, verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the descendants of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And the people that the eternal God used in Old Testament times were the people of Judah. Nobody else. But it is God who declares what is right and what is wrong. Well, should we live by the Ten Commandments? Well, who gave us the Ten Commandments? They come from God. And the answer should be obvious. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 12, now, Moses himself gave us a prophecy that there would come a time in his future time that another prophet would arise. Another prophet would arise in Israel. And he said to him, you should heed. Him you should heed. To him you should listen. In Hebrews 9, verse 11, 12, we read the following. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So the Old Testament refers to a tabernacle, and here in the New Testament we have mentioned we see the mention of the tabernacle as well, but Christ is associated, not Moses, Christ is associated with this temple, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So here we see that someone would arise, according to the prophecy of Moses, who would have greater wisdom than Moses. When somebody has greater wisdom than somebody else, it doesn't mean that you discard, it doesn't mean that you forget about what the other individual taught you. It doesn't mean that you throw it all away. It's just that here is someone, Christ is superior to Moses. Christ has more to offer. Moses is of the old covenant, Christ is of the new covenant. And in Hebrews chapter, if you turn back to the Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, Hebrews chapter 8, but now he has obtained, that's chapter 8, verse 6 and 10, that's Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. And in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we have people who still keep the Ten Commandments, who still keep the law of God, but they have now the mind of God, the Spirit of God, which is able to, which allows them to expand on the laws of God, to keep them not only in the literal sense, but also in the spiritual sense. In other words, we don't hate, you can't say it's all right to kill someone as long as you don't hate them, you see. It's a contradiction. So I think we all understand that aspect as well. So in my conclusion, where do we come in ourselves? Jesus Christ's sacrifice opens the door to our salvation. I don't know, you know, whoever said this, but you know, I like it. I think it's a good saying that Christ came to atone for our sins, to open the door to our salvation. Of course, we have to do our part as well. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 16, 17, at the end of the day, as far as the other prophet is concerned that Moses prophesied, you know, whom we identify, of course, as our high priest, Jesus of Nazareth, see what he says in verse 16 and 17. Hebrews, Matthew chapter 9, verse 16. No one puts a piece to unshrunk cloth on an old, of an unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Verse 17, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. So what God has provided for us, and is reflected either at the feast very much, He provided the Israelites new days, and you know, when God gives something new, it remains new forever. And we have been given an understanding because we have another archive, which is the New Testament, you see. We don't go to Jerusalem anymore except for the foundation. We go to the New Testament because the New Testament is the fulfillment of the promise that God has given us that there would come a Savior of the world. So since the holy days were brand new to the Israelites, they gave them direction. It is therefore, of course, essential that we continue to keep the holy days because they direct us as well. So King David asked What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? God's dealing with his creation allows every person to experience a spiritual conversion. And a spiritual conversion starts when we are baptized, but it also has the beginnings of before we are baptized. In other words, I would never have come to an understanding of God's truth before I was baptized if I didn't have access to God's Holy Spirit. In other words, God's Holy Spirit leading me to an understanding. And that happened before baptism, you see. But once a person is baptized, that is the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of God's Spirit dwelling with us. So in other words, God is giving, allowing us the experience of a spiritual conversion, and that spiritual conversion is for the rest of our lives. It never ceases. And of course, it also means that we have an ultimate destiny of being born into God's very own family. So God Almighty and his Son place a great value on the life of every one of us and wish to see all of us in his kingdom.